Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to everyone. We have a grand opportunity to come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate communion together. It's just a great opportunity to come together every Sabbath, as we've been talking about growing restrictions around the nation, and certainly we are encouraging people to observe social distancing and the masks and to limit the spread, but I'm very thankful that we can, what areas of life we're able to interact with each other, we're able to come together. It's a very powerful thing. And so we come together not only to celebrate communion today, but it's the time of year where we remember the Christmas season, where we come together to celebrate Christ's first advent, or first coming to this earth. We, as Seventh-day Adventists, we celebrate Jesus' second coming. It's part of one of our fundamental beliefs that we talk about, but it would mean very little if Jesus didn't come the first time. And so what he accomplished in coming the first time in the course of that experience enables us to do what we're doing today. So we come together as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to remember the first advent of Jesus. So if you would, join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, I thank you for the freedom that we have to come and worship, to have the freedom to express a freedom of belief. And so, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with all of us today. But especially I ask that you would give me wisdom and guidance to communicate the words that you have shared with me, Lord, the ideas that I may give voice to the ideas that you've communicated to me, Lord. But as above and beyond what I speak, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. We're going old school today, so I don't have my laptop hooked up and the words on the screen, so forgive me for that, but we're going to just read out of the Bible as we would have done centuries ago. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 2 and beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" And so we know a little bit of the background of this story, that Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem, the city of David, Bethlehem in the Hebrew. It was a census that was taking place. And so unlike the census that we endure or that we participate, not really endure in our country. You know, they come knocking on our door to every 10 years to take count of us. But for them, they had to travel a vast distance, and it was very inconvenient. She was pregnant in her ninth month, and of course, we know that when they arrived there was no room in any of the inns, and so they had to stay, basically in a barn, a first century barn, which would have been a cave back then, a place for the animals, a stall. And that's where Jesus was delivered. And, you know, Jesus was not welcomed with great fanfare. He had the animals. There were shepherds that came together. The angels came together. And then sometime after the fact, we find in chapter 2 that these wise men came from the east and arrived in Jerusalem. The last time we were together, we talked about the wise men and their origins, the wise men from the east. The prophet Daniel had been taken captive from Jerusalem and had been taken to Babylon, where he was indoctrinated in the school of wise men, which were advisors and counselors to the rulership in Babylon. And Daniel was unique in this school because he was one of the few that did not worship the pantheon of Babylonian gods, but rather worshiped the God of Israel. Through God's intervention, Daniel rises in prominence in the school of the wise men. And God grants him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had dreamed and in the interpretation. And so through these series of visions, God blesses Daniel. Daniel rises to prominence in the school of wise men all throughout Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He diminishes a little bit, it appears, when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson Belshazzar takes over. But then in the Persian reign, he regains prominence again. God causes him to find favor with the Persian regime. And so centuries later, these wise men still exist in a form. And Daniel would have brought the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures to this community of wise men. And it would appear that 1,500 years later, these wise men from the region of the East have been monitoring these prophecies, have been examining these scriptures from what Daniel had left behind. And so they arrive in Jerusalem inquiring about this newborn king. It's interesting. It says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." King Herod was the ruler, essentially, of the people, but he had a connection to Rome. Like most ancient leaders, it says he was troubled to hear these words that a newborn king was in the area. Ancient kings were always disturbed at the prospect that someone might replace them. Kings in many of these places were assassinated, they were moved, they were betrayed. And so if the people believed that there was a prophecy, that there was someone born who was prophesied to be a newborn king, that did not bode well for them. They didn't look at it as a peaceful transfer of power. They didn't look at it like, boy, I'm going to find this child who's the newborn king. We're going to you know, build a relationship with him. I'm going to help mentor him to be the next king. No, it was a threat. And so oftentimes they would remove that threat through execution, finding the child. And it didn't matter that it was a child and even the family. And they would murder the child and perhaps many of the family members, because if you just murdered the child, then family members would have a vow of revenge. And so Herod was troubled at the prospect that there was a newborn king. And as it says there, all Jerusalem with him, because they knew if King Herod was troubled, they would experience the trouble too. And so it creates an interesting situation. These foreigners, they come. They have a knowledge of a newborn king. Herod becomes aware of this. He's troubled. Verse 4 says, "When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And so Herod goes to the religious leaders of his day, and he says, you know, these foreigners have come, they're inquiring about a new king. What do you know about this? Where is this supposed to be? And they look at the scriptures, and they said, in Bethlehem. And so, verse 7, "Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" And so Herod has these secret plans to dispatch this young king, but he can't let that be known to the wise men. So he plays it cleverly. He says to them, you know, this is where the scriptures say in Bethlehem, so find him and come back to us. And let me know the location so I too may worship this king. And so the wise men travel. Verse 9, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And so they find the Christ child, and so they worship him, and they present these gifts. And, you know, oftentimes it's portrayed that there were three wise men with three gifts. And Scripture says that doesn't give a number of the wise men. It just says wise men came. But there were three gifts, and so generally in the presentation of it, you know, you have a wise man with each gift. So that's where the idea of three wise men came. But it just says wise men, but there are three gifts. We'll talk about that in just a second. But it's interesting that these wise men are then warned in a dream not to go back, not to trust Herod. And so they depart a different way, which we know ultimately a few years later, when enough time had passed that Herod was certain these men were not coming back, he sent death squads down there to kill all the children of 2 to 3 years of age. Brutal. And that is the way that life on this earth, unfortunately, has been throughout most of human history in different segments. That man's inhumanity to man, that Lucifer, using man's fallen nature, inspires us to great evil and pain and suffering. And that's why Jesus came, ultimately. That's what the first Advent was all about, to put an end to this. And so these wise men come to worship this child, and they present these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, which were symbolic of Jesus' ministry, of why he had come. You know, the gold symbolized his kingship. You know, gold is and has been the most precious metal upon the face of the earth. Kings throughout ancient times receive gold, they find gold, they decorate their palaces with gold. Even today, I mean, people talk about the potential fall of world economy, and they say, trade in your money for gold, right? And silver and precious metals and things of that nature. So gold has always been the symbol of kings. In fact, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit King Solomon in the Old Testament, one of the gifts that she brought for him was gold. The Scripture clearly communicates that Jesus was to be born a ruler, to be born a king. Revelation, in describing his second coming in Revelation chapter 19, paints him on a horse and with a with an inscription says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't mean that Jesus is actually going to come at the second coming riding a horse. A white horse was a symbol of victory for a ruler, for a king. It's a symbolic vision of the second coming of Jesus, that Jesus is going to return as a victorious king over sin and over this planet. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here in that gold that's presented is symbolizing this. You know, the idea that he was a king, Herod misunderstood. You know, he thought he was coming to take his job. He wasn't coming to be king over Jerusalem. He wasn't going to take his earthly mantle from him. That was not his ploy. But that's what was constantly used against him. In fact, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, remember the religious leaders of the day said, he claims to be king, therefore he is a threat to Rome. He is a threat to your governorship. He is a threat to Caesar. And then, you know, Pilate has this little discussion with him, and he says, are you a king? And Jesus says, do you say that of yourself, or did someone tell that to you? Right? And he says, I am a king, but I'm not of this world. And of course, that was about political entrapment. Pilate didn't have him executed because he was threatened by his kingship. But Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the world will ultimately see that. And that's what these wise men were bringing the gift. The frankincense. It's a form of incense. Incense has been used in various cultures to connect with deity or religious worship, but specifically in the Old Testament. And I'm going to depart from Facebook Live. I'd move the camera if I could a little bit, but it's just going to make noise on Facebook Live. But here we have a model of the sanctuary. And, this is the courtyard, this open area. You've got the altar of incense, and you've got the big basin of water, the laver, they called it. And then you enter in to this compartment, which is really two rooms. And the first is called the holy place. The second is called the most holy place. And the priest, well, the high priest was in charge of all the priests. So the priest really kind of served in the office or capacity of the high priest. The high priest was the main guy. But all of the priests acted under his authority. And so one of the responsibilities in this holy place, and the most holy place, this is the room that has the Ark of the Covenant in it, which represents God's throne room. And the priest did not go in there except one time out of the year, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But every other day, the priest would go in, and one of the items of furniture is an altar of incense. And so they would light the incense, and I have heard in tradition, I don't always see it, you know, displayed, but I've heard that the idea is that there is a curtain separating these two, which that's always displayed, but that the curtain, there was a gap at the top between the two rooms. And so that the incense was actually kind of a heavy type of incense. So when you lit the incense, it would rise up, but it would go over the curtain, and then it would fall, and it would fill the entire room of the most holy place. And so when you read in Revelation, the smoke of the incense represents the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people. And so if you picture God's throne room and you picture the high priest, which Hebrews tells us represents who? Jesus. Jesus is our high priest lighting the incense, which represents our prayers and enabling our prayers to get into the presence of the Father in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the idea. So this incense, it's part of the priestly ministry. Jesus is our high priest. He is our mediator. What is the problem with sin? It separates us from God. And so Jesus has come to help mediate that separation, to remove it, to reconcile us. And so he was born to this earth. He was divine, but he spliced himself with humanity and became this human-divine hybrid, so to speak. And he could fully represent us as humanity to God and God to us. He could bear the weight of mankind's sins, and he could be our go-between, our mediator. He could ensure that us in our fallen selves, through his redemption, can go into the very presence of God and not be separated from sin any longer. This was part of his ministry, and the frankincense reminds us of his priestly, mediatorial ministry for us. And the final gift, the gold and the frankincense, and then the myrrh. The myrrh looks at his... myrrh was an ointment that was used in embalming for preparing for death. And so when you look at Jesus' life, his earthly life, it was one of sorrow. It was one of sadness. It was one of sacrifice. Jesus came to this earth with no fanfare, as we said. There were the angels gathered, there were the shepherds gathered, these foreigners that came and knew, but his own people weren't expecting him, they weren't celebrating him, they didn't acknowledge him. He grows up in abject poverty. He grows up with the question of illegitimacy, right? Because Mary became pregnant before she and Joseph were married. And so there is reference to that later on, that you know, who is this guy? You know, when he gets into public ministry, there's a question about his legitimacy that they use against him in the society. These are things that Jesus endured. He lived the humble life as a carpenter, working hard and not asking for any of these things. But when he begins his public ministry at the age of 30, then for 3.5 years, he leads these disciples. He tours all over. I say tour like he's a rock band, but you know, he tours without a place to lay his head, right? And so staying with people and staying in different locations and bringing the ministry and the power and the authority of the scriptures to all of these people. And he's facing ridicule from the religious leaders of his day who will not validate him. So he's rejected by many of the people. He's rejected by many of the society. And Lucifer is still sowing seeds of discord the entire time that he's here because he knows what he's here to do. And then Jesus ultimately, in his death, at 33 years of age, dies a criminal's death. I mean, in our time, we talk about crucifixion and Christianity, the symbol of the cross. But in that context, in the Roman Empire, not only was it a horrific way to die, but it was a humiliating way to die. I mean, they stripped you naked and let you hang there to death. And they would post you on a public road. They did the executions where people would travel because they wanted people in the empire to see, this is what happens when you disobey authority of the Roman Empire. This is what's going to happen. We're going to strip you naked and let you die hanging there by the side of the road. And so this was what Jesus endured. His life was one of bitterness. It was one of sadness. And it was one of death. But make no mistake, even though Jesus suffered these things, this was all part of God's plan. He had to be the sacrifice for mankind's sins. And I also want to make the point that it wasn't really crucifixion that truly killed him. There was a supernatural weight of mankind's sins that were upon him. Because if just the act of being crucified could make him our Savior, then every Roman criminal in the empire could technically be our Savior. Now, him being divine had something to do with it, but there was a weight, the supernatural weight of mankind's sins that were placed upon him. If you read in Luke, it talks about how Jesus was sweating great drops of blood. He was experiencing some kind of severe medical duress, and that was before anybody started hurting him. That was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying. It says an angel actually came to strengthen him so that he could continue his journey. The weight of mankind's sins were put upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he was given the strength, and then he endures. He's taken to Annas' house and Caiaphas' house and then Herod and Pilate and back and forth, and then ultimately is crucified. And as horrific as that story is, the weight of mankind's sins was resting upon him from the Garden of Gethsemane until the very end. And that's why when he was hanging on the cross and everything was complete, he says, "It is done," and he yielded up his spirit. The other two were still, they needed to be killed by the Romans before the Sabbath set. You know, the religious leaders didn't want bodies hanging on the cross when the Sabbath was there. It would be a desecration of the Sabbath, despite what the religious leaders had done and woven the deception together. And so they had to kill the two thieves. Jesus let go. He yielded up his spirit. Why? Because the weight of sin was already upon him. He just let it finally crush him. And so this bitterness of his life, you know, we look at it from a purely human perspective, a healthy man who spread love and truth, right, at the age of 33 dying, right? He didn't get married, he didn't have kids, he didn't face retirement, he didn't go into those golden years, right? And from an earthly perspective, we would say that's a tragedy. But Jesus was the Son of God who came here with a purpose. Even from his very birth, these wise men come with these gifts of the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh to remind us that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is our high priest, he is our mediator, he is our Savior who endured a life of suffering for us. And that's what his first advent was all about. That's what we remember this Christmas season. And so as we partake in the communion today, the Lord's Supper, these are the things I want you to think on. That as he established this ceremony before his death, you know, that he took the bread, he took the juice, and he establishes it as a ceremony for us to participate in, often, in remembrance of him. That he did all these things for us. When we eat of this bread, when we drink of this juice, it is his body that is broken for us, his blood that is spilled for us, so that we can have salvation, so that our prayers and our can go into the presence of God, so that one day we can go fully into the presence of God. He will return as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our Savior. And so think on these things as we celebrate. Now, normally we would do foot washing, but part of the restrictions we're not doing foot washing just to limit the person-person close contact. We've taken precautions with the handing out of the elements. So what we're going to do is I would just ask that you would remain thoughtful and quiet and meditative as we go out and prepare to take part in the Lord's Supper.